Well, if you have a Bible and you'd like to follow along, feel free to open back up to Psalm 98. And I must confess, I am pulling a little bit of a preacher privilege this evening and switching on you from Judges 1 to Psalm 98. And my desire is at some point to do a series with you in Judges in the evening. But I think the next time I was planning to preach in the evening is not till well into the fall. And I didn't want to start Judges chapter 1 and have a delay of a couple months before we pick up again. So we're going to do Psalm 98. And another reason is that I wanted to pick a song from the Psalms that would encourage us, I hope. If you're anything like me, you can never get too much encouragement. And it's one of the things I love about the Psalms, because no matter where you look in the Psalms, or no matter what you're going through, you can find a psalm to fit your experience. Whether you're depressed, you can go to Psalm 88, and that'll fit. Whether you're discouraged, or you're afraid, or you're angry, or you're thankful, or you're hopeful, or you're joyful, the Psalms, they're this rich gift from God that give vivid and meaningful expression to the realities of our lives. But even more than that, they're not just about our experience. The Psalms are certainly that, but they are much more than that. They're a part of this larger story, this story of God's salvation, which finds its deepest expression in the person of Jesus Christ and his life and his death and his resurrection. And when we come to Psalm 98, it is this psalm that begins with a call to sing a new song, to sing a new song. And think with me for a moment, as you come here this evening, if you had to describe the melody of your life right now, which kind of melody would you pick? What kind of song best describes you right now? What kind of song? Kind of melody describes your disposition, your life right now? You see, this psalm is about God as king. It remembers God's salvation in the past. It worships him in the present. And it looks to his return in the future. This is a psalm for people who are struggling, for people who lack joy and hope. It's a psalm for people who find their present circumstances overwhelming even. It's a psalm even for people who struggle to believe that there is a good God and that he is in control. So what I want to do with you this evening is I want to try to apply this psalm to us very directly from the very beginning. And I want to do that by asking a pretty basic question. And put this question to this psalm and see what kinds of answers it gives us. And the question is this: how can we find joy and hope in the midst of daily life in the variety of our circumstances? How can we find joy and hope in the midst of daily life? I think when we look at this psalm, at the very least, it teaches us how to do that in three ways. It tells us to rehearse the story of redemption first. And secondly, it gets us to ask ourselves every day, who or what am I worshiping? And then lastly, it tells us to practice living in light of the future. And these three things combine to create joy and hope in our lives. So first, let's look at this first point of our need to rehearse the story of redemption. Look in verses 1 through 3. It says, "Sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God." What is the occasion for this new song? Look with me right in the beginning there in verse chapter 1. In verse 1, he says, "For he has done marvelous things." The reason for this song is what the psalmist is calling these great works of salvation. In verse 1, he describes God's activity in the past as marvelous deeds, as having worked salvation for him. You see, God is pictured in this psalm as a divine warrior. There are a number of psalms right in this section of the book of Psalms that have very similar themes and patterns and descriptions of God as this divine warrior. It says that he, his right hand and his holy arm. In other words, this right hand describes God's power in the Bible. That his right hand is this picture of immense power, and then his holy arm is another picture of God acting in complete holiness. In other words, if you think one of the dominant themes and meanings of holiness in the Bible is to be set apart, in other words, here is this God who's utterly unique, who works salvation in ways that are unparalleled, unmatched, that go far beyond the strategies and methods of humans to save themselves or to make things right. But it's worth asking, when we begin reading this psalm, what kinds of marvelous things, what kinds of salvation is the psalmist referring to? Now, some commentators and scholars suggest that this psalm is referring to God's deliverance of his people from Egypt, the Exodus, which is no doubt the great paradigm for salvation in the Old Testament. And others suggest that what is in view here is the return from exile, from Babylon, later in the story of Israel. Particularly, and they get that, particularly from the similarities we see between Psalm 98 and the book of Isaiah, chapters 40 to 55. Tremendous amounts of parallel between this psalm and that section of Isaiah. And others suggest that it's both, the Exodus and the return from exile, and even others say it's both of those and everything in between. And I would tend to say, I think it's significant for us and worth stressing that the psalmist doesn't really pinpoint what he has in mind when he writes that God has done marvelous things, that he has worked salvation. And here's why that's important, because it makes the psalm incredibly flexible. It makes it relevant and applicable and usable for a variety of circumstances. And I would even say, for your life right now here today. And even beyond that, when we come to a psalm like this that doesn't nail down the specifics behind it, doesn't mean that it isn't anchored in those great acts of God in the past. But it also invites us to realize that, especially for those of us who live after the life and ministry of Jesus, after his death and resurrection, we now sing this song with an even greater depth and perspective on what the psalmist is talking about when he mentions these marvelous things, this great salvation that brings about this new song of joy and hope. So that's the occasion for this new song that we are called to sing here, is these marvelous works of salvation described. But also notice the motivation for this great work. Look in verse 3. Verse 3 describes God as remembering his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. This language of steadfast love and faithfulness is what the Bible refers to as God's covenant love, his commitment to his people. That this is a God who makes promises and he keeps them. That his promises and his faithfulness to his people are not contingent on their performance. This is particularly striking especially when you read, if you have any knowledge at all of the Old Testament, the one thing you pick up on again and again and again is they do not keep their end of the bargain. And if we were starting Judges, one of the things you will see in the book of Judges is this repeated cycle of the people turn away from God. They begin to worship other gods, and they become dominated by a neighboring political power. Things go horribly for them. They cry out in desperation, and God comes back with a deliverer and saves them and restores them and brings peace again. Again and again and again, what you see throughout the Bible in the story of redemption is a people who fail to love God as they ought. And at the same time, you see a God who loves people like that, who pursues people like that, who hears people like that, even when they have failed to love him in return. And like I said, when this psalm is not anchored specifically to a particular place and time, it's hard to not read this psalm and in light of Jesus think of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he sent his only Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. That here we see anticipated this kind of God. So not only is this motivation for these great works, God's love and his faithfulness to his people, those who call upon him in faith, we also see here the effects. What are the results of these great works? Notice what happens here in verse 2. In verse 3, we read that the Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. And down in verse 3, all the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Look at what he tells us here about the results of this great work. When God does his great saving work, what happens? His righteousness is revealed. His love and his faithfulness are seen. And they are not only revealed and seen to his people, but they are revealed and seen before all the nations. The whole world begins to grasp what kind of God this is. He makes known his salvation to the entire earth. And here's what's amazing about this, that the way in which the Bible describes God's salvation and the way in which it gets seen and understood by those who see it is it's a picture of how things are really supposed to be. It's how God writes what's so not right in this world. It's God coming to free those who are being oppressed. It's God coming to set free those who are in bondage to sin, to false worship, to their hopes and affections set upon things in this world that, though good in themselves, cannot ultimately save them. It is this picture of God making known his love. What does God's love look like? You find it in rehearsing his great acts of salvation. His love and his righteousness, his mercy and justice, these things become real to people who've never heard of these things, to people who don't know this God. It creates an unbelievable fear on the one hand of him and his power, and on the other hand, this almost insatiable desire to know this God. You see, what is the psalmist doing for us in these first three verses? He's rehearsing the story of redemption for us. He's teaching us, what does it look like for you and me to rehearse this? To remember these great saving acts of God. Think again about your life for a moment. What are the songs that you rehearse? What is your playlist, as it were? When you begin your day, what are the songs that cycle through your head? And I don't necessarily mean, you know, songs like Taylor Swift, you know, that one where she, the breakup song, where she says, "I'm never, ever, ever getting back together." I do like Taylor Swift. I don't necessarily mean those kinds of songs, but I mean the songs that are a bit more haunting. The songs that maybe rehearse your failures. The songs that maybe rehearse what has gone bad last week, and you're not sure how to turn off the repeat button for the week ahead. You see, these songs that often cycle through our lives, they're often primarily about us, either how we have done or have not done. They're primarily about other people, people that we either are really mad at and dislike, or the people we really would like us and accept us. Or they're about our circumstances, either the ones that we have and don't like, or the ones we don't have and wish we did. You see, here you're being taken by the hand, as it were, and being showed, how do you begin to rehearse a different song? And here he tells us, how do we do this? Remember, we need to remember first who this song, this new song, is primarily about. In these opening verses, God is the active agent. He is the one that this song is about. It's also primarily about his power to save, that it is unmatched. Here you have a God who fights for you. However weak and failing you may feel, or you actually might be, this is a song that tells you there is one who is strong and who fights for his people. It's a song about his character, that he does all things well, that he loves people like us, that he is faithful to the unfaithful. And you see what happens here when we transition from verse 1 through 3 to 4. This rehearsal of redemption transforms your present. In other words, salvation leads to worship. And this raises an important question when we get to verses 4 to 6. It's a question that we all need to ask every day. Who or what are you worshiping? Look in verse 4 and then also in verse 6. Notice at the beginning of verse 4, there is this imperative, this command, to make a joyful noise to the Lord. And then verse 6, it ends, make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. You see, these three verses in verses 4 to 6, they are all about not just worship in general, but specifically worship to the Lord, the King. That is, it gets you to ask the question, who is the object of your worship? This kind of salvation can lead to only one kind of worship. This kind of salvation leads to the worship of the Lord, the Creator God, the divine warrior who rescues people who could not otherwise rescue themselves. And you see, the way in which these verses transform your present is because the psalmist is essentially telling us the object of your worship acts like a rudder in your life. I don't know if you, I mean, it's a sort of a simple thing. If you've ever gone sailing, especially on a very large yacht. I went sailing one time on a yacht that was about 46 feet long. And it was just stunning to me how, as heavy as that boat was, the rudder, which is comparatively very small to the rest of the boat, that at one turn of that rudder could turn such a massive machine, a massive structure. And that's how worship functions. The object of your worship becomes the steering wheel, as it were, of your life. See, this is how the Bible presupposes what you're like. The Bible presupposes that you are fundamentally a worshiper before anything else. Before anything else about you, it presupposes that you were made for worship. And you see this in the first commandment. The first commandment, when it says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," embedded in that is the possibility that you might turn to other gods. That is your fundamental struggle in life. Who or what will you worship? I always found it such a striking and simple comparison in Martin Luther in his book, his treatise on good works. He actually argues that the first commandment, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," is equal to faith alone in Jesus Christ. I find that really compelling. That to have faith alone in Jesus Christ is similar to having no other gods before you. So see, the question in these verses 4 to 6 are fundamentally about the object of your worship. And that here is the question for you. What is it that you worship? Is it the success in your life? Your performance as a parent? As a professional? Is it maintaining your image? Is it the opinions of other people? You see, idolatry in the Bible is simply looking anything that you would look to give you what only God can give you. It's profoundly deceptive and yet incredibly powerful. You see, this problem of idolatry, that the object of our worship, the reason it's so fundamentally important, is, I think, well expressed by one writer who says, "We want things and we aren't sure God will give them to us, so we put our trust in other gods." This is the problem of the human heart, misplaced trust. We value, love, and trust something in creation more than the Creator. And since there is nothing in creation that is intended to bear the weight of our trust, we are bound to live in fear. You see, if your life is generally characterized by fear, or generally characterized by a relentless, peaceless, contentedless striving, that tells you that your rudder, your object of worship, is not God. It tells you that your object of worship, the rudder of your life, is something other than Him. You see, if you must achieve what you worship, you will never know contentment and peace. You will only know striving. Because the reason is, what is enough? How do you know if you've arrived? There's always more to achieve. There's always more to do. There are always people who are better than you at what you do. If you can lose what you worship, you will always live in fear of losing that thing. If you find it hard to be generous, if you find it hard to use your time for the benefit of other people, that may be an indicator that your rudder is fixed on something, the object of your worship is fixed on something other than God. Because if what the Bible teaches is really true, that God is all-powerful, He is mighty to save, and He saves completely, that means that you are secure. That if what the Scriptures teach is that even death has been defeated, what that means is, even if you die, even if someone takes your life, he's holding you secure. Now, I'm not in any way saying that is easy to believe. I'm just telling you that the saving grace of God makes that possible to believe. You see, here's what's happening. The worship of God transforms your present because of what he has done in the past. And as we move on to the last section of this psalm, we've talked about how these great acts of salvation in the past transform your present. And when the rudder of your life, the object of your worship, is fixed on God, it also fixes our gaze on his return. Look in verse 7 to verse 9. See, the controlling idea of these last few verses is found in verse 9, where it says, "For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity." Notice what's happening here. There is a growing, mounting crescendo of worship. In verses 4 to 6, all of the earth, that is, all the nations, all the people, were singing God's praises. And then we come to verse 7 and verse 8, and it's not only all the people of the earth, but now the very creation itself. The seas roar. The rivers clap their hands. The hills sing for joy. Notice here this really striking, vivid picture in verse 8, that the rivers clap their hands. In Isaiah chapter 55, there's a similar phrase, that the trees clap their hands. In the Old Testament, there are two words for clapping, essentially, and both of them are associated with victory. See, what you have here is the rivers are clapping their hands. In other words, how do rivers clap their hands, or how do trees clap their hands? The rivers clap their hands by the rushing, crashing sound of waves. It's as if they are being personified as expressing worship and joy. Or how do the trees, when they clap their hands, what is that? It's the branches waving in the wind, making that rushing sound. Here is this picture of the creation. It's as if creation itself is taking note of God's marvelous works of salvation. Now, why is that significant? I think this is important because sometimes, you know, you can get the impression that salvation is a very me and my own personal fate. It's eternal fire insurance, if you will. That is simply not the Bible's picture of salvation. The Bible's picture of salvation is nothing short of cosmic in its scope. Yes, it has very powerful, pointed, personal realities and implications. But it also has in view the entire created order. The fate of creation is bound up with God's saving work. Listen to how Paul in Romans chapter 8 describes this. He says, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." That's what's happening here in Psalm 98, is the creation is waiting with this eager longing, this worshipful anticipation of this coming return of the King who will judge the whole earth. But then notice also, there's an interesting tension in these verses. And I want you to see this, because it takes us to the best news we could ever hear. That in these verses, notice two things are being affirmed at the same time. That there is great joy and hope and anticipation right alongside with God's judgment of the whole earth. That he will come back and judge the world with righteousness and equity. That he will set the world to right. How can you reconcile those two things? How can you have both joy on the one hand and longingly anticipate, eagerly anticipate this coming judgment? In other words, if God's judgment, his return, is a setting the world to right, you need to realize he has to set you right. That cannot happen and us escape that. He says here that he will come to judge the world with righteousness, the peoples with equity. So how is it possible that we can sing this song, this new song, and this joy and this eager anticipation be maintained? The answer to that is that here we have that God has set everything right in Jesus Christ. Paul in Colossians chapter 1, he says that through Jesus, he's reconciling all things through his cross. How is it that God sets everything right? He sets everything right in the person of Jesus. And every great work of salvation we saw in the Old Testament anticipated this. Every act of redemption in the Old Testament was to some extent unfinished, incomplete. It left a longing for that great salvation that would fully and finally bring about what had to happen in order for God to set the world right one day and to set you right with himself right now through faith in Jesus. You see, here is how you can have joy and actually look with anticipation to God's coming judgment. It's that in Jesus Christ, there is now no condemnation. You see, if you belong to Jesus, this judgment is nothing but great news. As I was talking to my boys yesterday about this psalm, we were talking about this section, and I said, you know what, boys? I said, you know what it means when God's going to come in judgment? What it means is he's going to set you right, and he's going to set me right. What that means is there will no longer be daddies who yell at their kids and get upset when they shouldn't. And there will no longer be little boys who don't want to listen and obey to their parents. We will get along perfectly all the time. Won't that be great? And they said, yes, Dad, it'll be great. And I'm really glad for these kinds of passages, because I dare guess there are many of you here who can relate to what I just said. Maybe you're a parent, maybe you're not. But you know you're not right. Some of you here have realized that, and you have come to see, I can't. And there's nothing in this world that can. All I have is Jesus. And there are some of you here tonight who you're not convinced of that yet. You're still persuaded that something in this world can make you right. And you know what? Some of you who are struggling with that are actually Christians. And some of you who are struggling with that, you may not be a Christian. But this passage is good news because it tells you you can anticipate God's great reconciling, righting of all things. And you can have joy and hope at the same time today. You see, here is what I want you to think about as we come to a close. You ever had this experience where you've gotten a song stuck in your head and it just plays over and over and over? I personally have never had that problem. I kind of wish I did. I'd be better off. I'm worse off than some of you are, because I remember music. I don't remember lyrics. But I have friends for whom this is a problem. And how do you get rid of that replay, that repeat button? As far as I know, the only way you can get rid of that song that just plays over and over and over is you replace it with a new one. This is a new song for you to replace all of those other songs that are on repeat in your life. So this week, as you step out of the door of your house tomorrow, ask yourself, what are the songs I'm rehearsing? Try to pay attention to that. You know, are the songs that are rehearsing, is it your workload? Is it your successes? Is it your to-do list? Is it your failures? Or do you increasingly see this song, this new song, the song of redemption that remembers the saving work of the King in the past, that worships the King in the present, and looks for this King's return in the future? That's why God has given you this song, this new song, to replace all the other ones so that you would know His great salvation for you in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for this song that we can sing, that we can delight in, that gives us words to express joy and hope over what you've done in the past, that gives us a rudder and direction and stability here in the present, and enables us to look with hopeful expectation of what you will do that great day when our Lord Jesus returns, when he wipes away every tear, when death will be no more, when we finally enjoy and experience that great communion where we no longer live by faith, but we see you face to face. Father, please do this. We pray, Lord Jesus, that you would come quickly. For it's in your name that we pray. Amen.